prayer this morning. I want to draw our attention once again to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, we are continuing our studies in Galatians, and we are now drawing close to the conclusion of this study in Galatians that we've been looking at over some number of months now. You may remember that last Sunday morning we were looking at verses 11 to 13, and in these verses the Apostle Paul begins the conclusion to this great letter to the Ephesians. Verse number 10, in a certain sense, ends the substance of the epistle, the need for us as Christians to do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of the faith. And although Paul, in a sense, has finished, there's another sense in which he hasn't finished the epistle. And last time we began to conclude with these verses. We looked, first of all, you remember, at verse 11, Paul's large letter, and we saw that nobody knows explicitly, specifically, infallibly what Paul refers to. There are various views which may well include the right one. It may be that Paul has another reason for saying what he says in verse 11. But then in verses 12 and 13 we notice that Paul gives a final criticism of the false teachers and their false teaching. And he explains to these Galatians what it is that is so dangerous and false and, in a sense, empty concerning the false gospelers and the false gospel. In verse number 12, he reminds these Galatian Christians why it is that the false teachers come with their teaching. And it is, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And what Paul is saying is that the cross of Christ is something very offensive and difficult to cope with. And those who are offended by the cross, or embarrassed by it, or shamed by it in any way, they will substitute something else. They will invent another kind of religion, which looks like the gospel, but is really no gospel. It uses the language of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Not as the apostles taught it, not as Christ understood it. And so false teachers always, they in some way or other, they emphasize things that really don't emphasize the cross. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his studies of the Sermon on the Mount, what is one of the marks of the false prophet? He says that there is no narrow way in the false prophet. Religion is something that you do. It's something that you can do. You observe days. You do external things, circumcision. In the case of these Galatians, observing days and seasons. And anybody can do that. Every religion does that. But there's no narrow way. The narrow way of the cross of Christ, in some way, is decried or denied, or in some way or other, it is always diminished. It doesn't play the important part. Keeping days is more important than following Christ under the shadow of Calvary. And then the second reason that Paul gives as to why there is emptiness in this false religion is, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, they want to boast about the numbers that they have. They want to boast about those who have been circumcised and have been converted to their cause. They now become one of us. But when you look at them, Paul says, look at their own lives. They don't even match up to their own standards, let alone live up to God's standards. So So false teachers, you've only to look at them, and you see immediately the squalor of their position, the emptiness of their claims. They don't even live up to those standards that they would try to impose upon other people. And so Paul here is having a final criticism, and what a criticism it is, of those false teachers who have been masquerading as gospelers in the churches in Galatia. Now, Paul could say a great deal more about these people, and he has said quite a lot about them in other parts of the epistle. But he doesn't want to keep on about the false gospel because he wants to conclude concerning the true gospel. He's got better things to talk about than circumcision and those false preachers and their false teaching. And so from verse number 14, the Apostle Paul turns from considering the false gospel to reminding these Galatians about the true gospel. What is the true gospel? If that is the false gospel, what then is the true gospel of Christianity? And these last verses in Galatians are really a summary statement of the true gospel. Now, I was planning to look with you this morning at verses 14, 15, and 16, and look at the cross, then the new creation, and then the true Israel of God. And then, God willing, next Sunday morning, finish off our studies in Galatians, looking at verses 17 and 18. But I've been thinking more about these verses through the week, and indeed before the week. And it would seem to me to be a great shame if we just summarily ran through these verses in two sermons. Because as I indicated a week or two ago when we began to study in chapter 6, chapter 6 is a condensed chapter. There's a great deal of condensed summary truth about the gospel message itself in chapter 6, as indeed in all the chapters. And I want to take the opportunity to spend a little time looking at the gospel as we find it in these final verses of Galatians chapter 6. And so what I propose to do is to look with you this morning at verse number 14. And then next Sunday morning to come back again to verse 14. Because I want to look at this great verse on more than one occasion. We could spend more than two sermons in verse 14 alone, glorying in the cross. But I want to spend two sermons rather than simply treat it as one third of one sermon. And then the following week we'll look at verse number 15, where Paul emphasizes the great need is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but to become a new creation. And we'll look at the new creation that takes place in the life of a Christian believer. Then the following Sunday morning, God willing, we shall look at this, the true Israel of God. Who are the true Israelites according to the teaching of the Bible? And then the following Sunday morning, God willing, we shall look at the marks of Jesus that Paul mentions. Don't let anybody trouble me anymore, he says. Don't trouble me anymore. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And then the following Sunday, again, God willing, we shall look at the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian believer, I'm taking it as an assumption that you're going to love the treatment of these verses. With all my incompetence and inadequacies, saints love the message of the gospel that is summarized in these verses. And if you're not a Christian, but if you're a sinner, unconverted, then I tell you, you need these verses. So I'm going to make an assumption that preaching on these verses is no fool's errand. And it's with much prayer, if I may say so, and thoughtfulness and preparation, that for the next 6 weeks, God willing, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6, the concluding verses. So let's come then to verse number 14. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 14. Paul says, God forbid that I should, what he says is, may it never be that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. Now, why does Paul speak in this particular way concerning the cross? Forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Why does he speak in that way? Because in verse number 13, he reminds these Galatians that the false teachers, they glory. And this word glory means boasting. It means exalting. We all boast in something. And the Apostle Paul in his letters, he mentions in a number of places, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. You remember a quotation out of the book of Jeremiah. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches, or the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let him who boasts boast in me, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. For in these things do I take delight, says the Lord. And that was a way back in the Old Testament times, when people were boasting about the things that they possessed naturally or even religiously. And the Lord says, well, don't boast about these things. Don't glory in man. Glory in God. Glory in what God has done. And in verse number 13, the apostle is saying, these false teachers, false religion, it always boasts in its numbers. It boasts in its vestments. It boasts in its temples, in its churches. It boasts in its organizations. It boasts in its theological institutions, its level of learning. It boasts in the things of men. It boasts in the flesh. Always boasting and glorying in fleshly things. And Paul says, well, I've got something to boast about as well, and I will boast. But I'm not going to glory, and I'm not going to be boasting about earthly things, or things that I possess, or things that I have done. He says, I'm going to boast about the cross, of all things that God has done. Paul isn't saying he's going to be boasting about creation, or the great things that God has done for his people. He is boasting in one thing only, and he describes that one thing as the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do this morning is to look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, God willing, next Sunday morning, to look at Paul's particular response to the cross. What does it mean when he says the world is crucified unto me? What does he mean when he says I am crucified unto the world? But suffice for us this morning to see that great thing that Paul is boasting about. God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not boasting about Christianity generally, or boasting about the number of congregations that he has established, or the number of converts that he can number, and he could number many. He is boasting about the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. And he is emphasizing that the cross that he is boasting in is the cross not only of Jesus the man, or Jesus the anointed man. It is Jesus Christ our Lord, where our dear Lord was crucified. What Paul is emphasizing is at the very heart of Christianity, at the very meaning of the Lordship of Christ, at the very meaning of our devotion to Christ as Lord, is the fact of his cross, his crucifixion. It is the crucifixion of Christ that binds us to him as his redeemed people. It is the crucifixion of Christ which binds him to us as condemned sinners, redeemed only by his substitutionary suffering in our place. And so what Paul is referring to is that one event that really, in a sense, lasted only for about 6 hours, from about 9 o'clock in the morning until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon that Friday that the Lord was crucified. And everything else in the Lord's life had led up to that great event. He must go to Jerusalem. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem, we're told in Luke's Gospel, knowing perfectly well what was going to be waiting for him there. And so when we're thinking of the cross of Christ, we are thinking of something that was the culmination of everything else that Jesus Christ had done. It is the meaning of his coming into the world that we were looking at, you remember, a couple of Sunday evenings ago. The incarnation, the babe in the manger, born and wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is Christ the Lord. And our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is Lord particularly in the light of the cross. This is what his Lordship means to us, because this is what it means for him to become our Lord, to bind us to himself as his servants, as we shall see next Sunday morning. And so here Paul is emphasizing the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the cross that we bear for him. And we all have a cross to bear for him, because he tells us that unless we take up our cross and follow him, and as Luke tells us in his account, unless we follow him daily taking up the cross, we are not by definition his disciples. But Paul is not talking about the sufferings that he experiences for Christ. He emphasizes that in other places. He is speaking here of the suffering that Christ experienced for him and for us. Now, what is interesting about the cross of Christ is that there's a sense in which we know a great deal about it. There's another sense in which we don't know a great deal about it. And I'm emphasizing that because while it is true that the cross of Christ, the actual event of the crucifixion, is emphasized in all of the Gospels, and in quite a large proportion of the Gospels, every Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all culminate in the crucifixion of Christ and the events following the crucifixion, the resurrection. And we know a great deal about the places that Jesus went. We know a great deal about the things that he did in the days of his earthly ministry, how he went here and he went there, he did this and he did that, he said this and he said that. But when it comes to the event of the crucifixion, we are not given any details. We are not told what shape the cross was. We don't know what shape it was. There are different views. The Romans apparently used different kinds of crosses. And we don't know what kind of cross Jesus was crucified on. The scholars differ about that too. We don't know how high the cross was. We don't know a great deal about what actually took place. We don't know how big the nails were, for example. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes you find writers and painters, they paint the crucifixion, and they probably haven't got it right. The New Testament is not particularly interested in describing to us the sufferings of Christ as such. We were singing in Psalm number 22. In that great prophetic psalm there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm number 22, in a sense, is as near as we get in the whole of the Bible to a summary description of the experience of suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that he said certain things. We know that he spoke to his mother. He spoke to the disciples. We know that he spoke to the dying thief on the cross. We know that he uttered prayers. We know that at the end he cried, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit." We know that he cried out, "I am thirsty." We know certain things about it, but we don't know the details. We are not given a picture, as some writers give us a picture of oceans of blood, for example. And so the New Testament is not particularly interested that we know, or that we delve too deeply into the experience of the sufferings of Christ. But what it is interested in is that we understand what it meant, and that we know why he was there on the cross of Calvary, and that we know the significance, the meaning of it, rather than the mode, as we were saying was the last Sunday evening concerning baptism. The New Testament is not particularly interested in describing baptism. It is interested in giving to us a meaning explanation what does baptism actually mean? And it's precisely the same with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend the rest of the sermon just dealing with that on its own. But I don't want to go into that kind of detail. I do want to emphasize a couple of points before we come to look at some further details. And we can say this, that there was in the cross of Jesus something, in the cross of Jesus Christ, there was something that he must endure. It was a real experience of suffering and endurance. There was physical pain attached to it. There was the social stigma and disgrace of being an outcast and an outlaw. Naked, no little fancy loincloth. Absolutely naked to the gaze of anyone who cared to look at this poor body bleeding and battered, hanging on a cross of all things. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that he endured the cross. And the reason that we are given that statement concerning the cross of Christ is because we as Christian people, as the writer to the Hebrews says, we are to run with endurance, looking unto Jesus. But what Jesus is it that we are to look to as Christians? Where is it that we see the meaning of Christ most clearly portrayed before us, that we can look to him as we run with our endurance the race that is set before us? We look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he was despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It wasn't that he was ignoring the pain. And to him it was a trifle, nothing, macho man, nothing to me. It meant a great deal to him. He was in absolute agony even before he went to the cross. He was almost being killed by the thought of it. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He needed to be strengthened for the ordeal by an angel coming from heaven to strengthen him for the awful cup of God's anger that he was to endure on the cross of Calvary. So the cross was something that our Lord Jesus Christ, he endured it. And he endured it for the whole of the duration. From the time the nails began to be hammered home until the time he dismissed his spirit, all the time he was enduring the cross. He was on the cross by a great act of self-will, devotion to God, and devotion to his people, whom he was going to redeem at so great a price. That's the first thing we can say about the cross of Christ in general terms. But there's something else that we can say about it. Not only that he endured it, but he also embraced it. And that's why we were reading in Philippians chapter 2. From verse number 5 to verse 8, we have one of the great statements of Christianity. Let this mind be in you as Christian people. Be like Christ in this matter. In what matter? In what way are we to have the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and that word form means exact likeness, no difference between him and God. Exactly as God is. You and I are like God, but we're not exactly like God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not just like God, he is exactly like God. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery or booty something to be snatched at, to remain equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon him the form of a servant. Again, the exact likeness of the word for servant there is slave. He became a slave. And when he became like a man, and when he became like a slave, he then increasingly humbled himself. He continually humbled himself, even unto death, even to the death of the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ was under no delusion as to what the end of his earthly ministry was going to be. He knew that for this cause he had come into the world. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, John chapter 12. No. He said, for this hour, this is why I have come into the world, for this. Not just to teach great sermons and to perform great miracles and feed the hungry and set a good example before everybody, but I came for this. The Son of Man has come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the ransom price is nothing less than the death of the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that there is a price to be paid for sin, which if unless it is paid, sin will never be forgiven or forgotten. And so when Paul is talking about the cross of Christ in which he is boasting about the true gospel, because the true gospel is nothing more and nothing less than that Christ died for us. That is what Christianity is. And everything else that is attached to Christianity is of secondary or tertiary importance. You cannot have authentic Christianity without considering the reality and the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul says that is what governs my thinking. That's what makes me a Christian. That is what I boast about. Rather than boasting in earthly, fleshly things, I boast in something that God has done. The most disgraceful thing from a human perspective, the most foolish thing of all, the weakest of all things, Christ crucified in weakness, the preaching of the cross, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is God's wisdom and is God's power, because this is the way that God deals with sin, and this is the way that the power of God unto holiness and unto salvation becomes part of our experience, and we become, as we'll see in a week or two's time, new creatures in Christ Jesus. So first of all, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that he is emphasizing glorying only in the cross of Christ, and this is something that he sets his mind to do. This is not something that he does occasionally when he's got nothing better to do. This isn't something that he does when somebody reminds him to think like a Christian. Paul says, this is what occupies me. This is the way I think about things. This is the way I think about the world now. This is the way I think about myself in relationship to the world now. Everything is seen in the light of the fact that Christ Jesus was crucified and he is our Lord. This is what Paul is saying. God forbid that I should glory, say, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if in fact this is the way in which Paul, and this is the only thing in which he is determined to glory, and this is what he preached about. You remember when he went to Corinth, he tells them in the opening verses of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, when I came to Corinth to preach, he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not fear and trembling before men. Fear and trembling before God. Paul wasn't afraid of men, but he was afraid of God. His fear and his trembling wasn't what men would think of his preaching. It was what God would think of his preaching. And Paul was conscious of the fact that he wasn't the most eloquent man in the world. And he didn't try to be eloquent like those Greek sophists who practiced their sermons or their lectures. But he did come, he says, in weakness and trembling and in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith as Christians should rest not in the eloquence or the power of men or the wisdom of men, but in God's power. God's power despite my inadequacy and my foolishness and my weak appearance and my almost inarticulate utterances. And so why is it that the cross is such the one thing that Paul glorified? And there are three things I want to emphasize. First of all, it is because of the reality and the terrible situation that is aroused by human sin. What do you think sin is? Well, everybody, as far as I know, I've only met one person in my life, as a woman in Australia, actually, who has ever denied being a sinner. You get the roughest and the toughest, and you get the most worldly people, and they will confess, yes, we're all sinners. People know that they're sinners, that they might be smiling and laughing when they say, I'm a sinner. Well, we're all sinners in the same boat together. But what do you think sin is? Do you think sin is some little triviality? Some little trifle, a little mistake here and there? After all, to err is human and to forgive is divine. Is it some little weakness or foible whereby I make mistakes or just don't get things right in the way I think or the way I respond? Is that what we think sin is? Is it just simply weakness or a lack of righteousness? There was an early heresy that even they infected some ancient theologians that sin was a lack of righteousness. That's not the way the Bible speaks of sin. Sin isn't some negativism, it's a very positive thing. Sin in the Bible is a mutiny. It's rebellion. It's a mutiny against God. It is rejection of God's law for us. It is a resistance to God's will, and I put my own will in preference to God's will. We find sin entering into human life in Genesis chapter 3. And what we find about the sin of Adam and Eve together is how deliberate it was. They had the word of God. There was no need for them to eat of that particular fruit, whatever it was. They could eat of any of the trees of the garden. There was plenty. And they could take their pick of it all without any sense of embarrassment. But there was one tree which was a pure test. Will they or will they not do God's will? And it seems it didn't take very long for Satan to beguile Eve. And it didn't take very long either for Eve to seduce Adam into sin. And in both cases it was deliberate forethought. Eve saw the tree. It was good to behold. It was good for food. She desired the forbidden thing, and she deliberately took it, knowing that God had said, of this tree you will not eat. You can eat of any tree, but not this one. And I want to eat of this one. That is what sin is. It's always wanting the thing that God forbids. It is always doing the thing that God says, no, thou shalt not. Why are the commandments put in such a way, all these negatives you might say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why? Because we want to have other gods before him. Why is it that we're forbidden to make idols? Because we just love pictures and idols of our imagined deity. Why is it that we don't want to remember the Sabbath day? Because we don't want to spend a seventh of our life observing God's ways. Why is it that we don't like the commandment that says thou shalt not commit adultery? Why? Because we all love adultery. If not in body and in action, then in thought and in attitude. And the same with stealing and lying. We learn to steal and lie without being taught because it's the natural thing to do. It gets us out of trouble. Sin is no little trifling matter. Easily put right where God will say, well, it's all right. You and I, we live in sin. That's where we have our habitation. We become accustomed to it. It becomes second nature. Indeed, it is our first nature. But God doesn't view sin like that. To him, sin is, as John Murray says, the very contradiction of his holiness. It is an affront to his nature. It is ungodliness in the raw. And we have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. And even as Christian people, sin continues within us. We are still born, in a measure, born anew, but still the old man remains. We don't believe in sinless perfection. And as we get older, as Christian believers, we become more and more ashamed of ourselves because we realize that for all the grace of God and all the goodness that he pours out upon us and all the privileges to protect us from going astray, yet deep in our bosoms there is a longing and a looking for the forbidden thing. We are all mutineers. We are all rebels. We are all resistors of God's overtures. This is the way, walk ye in it. And we say, I will walk that way. And in Australia, this lucky country as it is described, no one's going to tell me what to do. And Australian Christians, if I may say so, are marked out by this kind of independent. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I will do it my way. That is sin. And sin is not easily dealt with. Because the great barrier to your salvation and mine is not simply my sinful nature. There's a greater, more serious barrier, and it is God's holy nature. It is God who bars the doors of heaven. I would open the door of heaven to myself and all my friends, and every Tom, Dick and Harry under the sun that I felt pity for, the poor and all the out of the ways. I would open the door to them all and let them all come in, and my special enemies, they would be the only ones kept out. But it's not like that with God. God looks upon the world of mankind. As the psalmist tells us, he beholds all the children of men. The Lord from heaven looks down. He beholds all the children of men. And he's looking for a righteous one, and he can't find one. Not even one, says the righteous. And so the next generation comes along, and the Lord looks down from heaven upon all the children of men. And their children's children, and their children's children's children, down to generations yet unborn. And there's not even one. They are all together become unclean. They are all together become filthy. They have all gone astray. There is none righteous, not even one. That's what sin is. And the greatest difficulty for you and for me to go to heaven is not my sinfulness, it's God. And that means that if there is any way in which the door of heaven must be open to those who are born in sin and shaped in iniquity, there must be something done on God's side to remove God's barriers and God's big no to our salvation. God must remove from his side what it is that closes the door of heaven. From his side and his perspective, as well as dealing with the awful uncleanness and the guilt of our sin. And so when we think of the cross of Christ, we are thinking of something that on the one hand it deals with man's sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And it goes back to the Old Testament times when all the sacrifices of blood, every sin that involved forgiveness in the Old Testament or peace with God, every single one of them, and there are different kinds of sacrifices, but every single one of that kind of sacrifice involved the shedding of blood without exception. No peace, no coming to God except on blood, always the same. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for anyone. Washed in the blood, washed in the blood. There are those who decry that kind of ditty, and they say that's for the mission halls, that's for those little revival meetings that are, as it were, on the fringe Christianity. Not so. That is Orthodox Christianity, to be washed in the blood. There's power, power, and wonder, working power in the blood. That is gospel according to the apostolic teaching of the New Testament. That is what Christianity is all about. There is wonder working power in the blood, because it covers our sin and it propitiates God. And so when Paul is talking about the cross, he is talking about the one thing alone that can bring us to God. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning, the reality of man's sin. And before I pass on, I want to emphasize just another couple of things about man's sin. It is not only a revolt against God, it's a revolt against ourselves. It is a refusal to face the issue that we are made in God's image. And the man in sin is rejecting his God-given identity and his God-given dignity. He prefers not to bear the image of God. He prefers to bear the image of an evolved animal, or whatever it be in the case. anything is better because everything is easier than living up to the ideal of being made in God's likeness. So man in sin is a rebel not only against God, he is a rebel against himself. And the final thing I'll say on this before we pass on, in the cross that we see the sin of man was clearly revealed. Where in the whole of human history do we find man as a sinner standing naked and stripped of all protections? It's in the crucifixion. The people, the mob rule, let him be crucified. It was in the false religion embraced by Israel, the chief priests and the leaders of the people, their religion. What had their religion led them to do? It had led them to plot the death of Jesus, because they recognized that he must go, or their religion must go. They could not cohabit together. You can't have Christianity mingling with false religion. Christianity is exclusive, it is separatist. It will tolerate no rivals. It will brook no compromises. And these Jewish leaders, they crucified Christ not because they misunderstood him. They crucified him because they did understand him. They knew what he was claiming to be, the Son of God. They understood perfectly well. And they understood that these miracles were authentications of his claims, and they better silence him, the sooner the better. Because their religion was at stake, their false religion. And that is why you always find, even in Christian circles, the greatest resistors and haters of a crucifixion gospel are those who are legalists. It's always been the same. It was like that, you remember, at the time of the Whitfield and the Wesleys and the Great Revival. It was the time, same with the time of the Protestant Reformation. The greatest opponents, the critics, and the physical resistance came from the religious establishment. Don't rock the boat. And it's in the cross of Christ, as Jesus says in John chapter 15, if I had not come among them, they would have had an excuse for their sin. They could have covered up for their sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He has come and he's exposed them. He's shown them up to be what they are. And so their legal system, their religious system, their mob rule, all combined in the cross of Christ. Men by wicked hands, they took him, they slew him, they drove home the nails and they drove home the spear, and they mocked him. Because that's what sin always does. Take him away, we will not have this man to reign over us. And if this morning you're not a Christian believer, it's because you're refusing to be a Christian believer. You're resisting the overtures of the gospel. But I'm going to have to hurry on because I've got two more points I'm going to make on this first half of this verse. The cross of Christ, generally speaking, then the cross of Christ understood against the background of human sin. But then there is God's wrath against sin. God's anger is a terrible thing. He has no delight in the death of any man. He's not malicious. He's not cruel. He's a kind God. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's slow to wrath. He would rather that men turn to him and live rather than die. O Israel, why will you die? Why will you die? But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Where is the wrath of God revealed? It is revealed in the crucifixion of Christ more than in any other place in the whole of human history. It is there that the wrath of God is revealed. And Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary, when he was in the darkness, and when he was crying out in the darkness, why hast thou forsaken me? He is crying out in that lonely awfulness because he is experiencing the wrath of God. The cup that the Father gives to him is not the pleasant cup of sweet wine of fellowship. It is the foaming cup of God's wrath of which the psalmist speaks. And it is filled to the brim, and it is overflowing, and sinners shall drink it down to the dregs. God is angry with sinners every day, says the Bible. And it's only in the cross that we're going to see just the danger that we're in, not from ourselves, but from God. God is our great opponent. And he's not a kind, benevolent God, smirking and smiling and winking at sin. He looks at us, and he is mightily displeased, and he tells us the soul that behaves like that is going to die. And wherever there is sin, there is death, under God's wrath and curse. And when Christ was being crucified, it was because God's anger was upon him, substitutionary. He took our sin, and he took the penalty. The penalty of our sin is paid in full. It is finished, it's done. Sin at long last had been paid for, and salvation at long last had been bought for everybody who would believe in him. The sin of man, the wrath of God, but also the love of God is revealed. And on this I must close, I know. The love of God sometimes is so easily misunderstood in different kinds of ways, that God loves us and there's no need for the cross. After all, he's love. And then there are those who misunderstand the love of God, and they say that God loves us because of the cross, and that God loves his people because Christ died. Because that's not the gospel, that's not true. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. The death of Christ on the cross is not the basis of God's love, it's the evidence of God's love. God sent forth his Son. God put him forth to be a propitiation for our sins. Because God loved his people, and he is determined not to impute the sins of his people to them. What then is he going to do with the sins of his people? What is God going to do? He can't ignore them, he can't sweep them under the carpet. He can't say they're nothing. He doesn't justify us away back in eternity. We are children of wrath, even as others. He must do something with our sins in the magnitudes of his love. And his ultimate purpose and determination not to condemn his chosen ones. And so he lays them upon Christ. Not to win love for sinners, but in order to demonstrate it. And that is really what breaks the heart of a true Christian. Because God loves us, you see. Not because we are believers in Jesus. He loves us despite the fact that once we were never believers in Jesus. And we have become believers in Jesus because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And that's why Paul is rejoicing and boasting in the cross, because he sees there the awfulness of his sin put away. He sees the awfulness of God's anger upon him put away. And he sees the magnitude of God's love for him brought into his experience, revealed. The Son of God, he says, he'll love me and gave himself for me, chapter 2 of verse 28. What is the gospel? Away back in chapter 1 from verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When when Paul went on that road to Damascus to persecute Christians, the last thing in his mind would be that before the sun set that day, he would be a disciple of the crucified Christ. But before that day was out, he had become one of these Christians. And he knew how close a run thing it had been, and how close he had been to a lost eternity. And he knew that he had been delivered at so great a price, from so great a death. And that's why Paul is glorying, not in flesh he thinks, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every true Christian heart rejoices in the same thing. And every sinner, you need this more. You need this more than anything else. This cross of Christ is not the answer to every problem in your life, but it is the answer to the biggest problem of your life. Your big problem is you're a sinner, that God is angry, but God nonetheless forgives sinners who believe in Jesus. That's why Paul was boasting about the cross. And nothing else would do. God willing, next Sunday morning, we shall come back to this verse, because there's more to it than we have been able to mention this morning. May God bless to us His holy word.